Will you turn with me to the second portion of scripture we read, the book of Psalms and the ninth psalm? And again, I want us to look at the entirety of this psalm, for its lesson that it has for us is to be derived from looking at it in that way. On the surface of this psalm, it is difficult to get a handle to help us to understand its historical basis, what circumstances it was brought out of and what were the situations that dictated David's comments and David's prayer and experience in this psalm. It's difficult to find a key to unlock it. We might be tempted to linger over verses 9 and 10 in the very middle of it. But what are we going to make of its structure and of its lessons for ourselves tonight? Peter, we've seen in looking at the New Testament, whenever he was dealing with real problems in the church of the first century, whenever he was dealing with and giving counsel for problems that arise in anyone's Christian life then and now, he did it, as we've often said, by setting out a framework. He takes a lot of time, and many of the Bible writers do the same. They take a lot of time setting out the principles in order, and having set the framework, only quite well on into the writing or into the discussion will they bring the specific problems and put them in the context of that framework which has been established over some time. And by doing it that way, there is principles established and brought to light which are most helpful, not only for that specific problem, but for many others that might arise of a similar nature. That's what's happening here. In this psalm, the psalmist is adopting a very similar strategy. To begin with, the psalmist is first of all setting out the past experiences. The way in which the Lord has dealt with enemies in the past. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained, thou hast, it's the past tense, the Lord has maintained and kept him and provided for him. The Lord has rebuked the heathen. The Lord has destroyed the wicked. That's the past that he's bringing in now and setting out as part of the picture. And then he sets the other side of the picture in verses 7 through to 8, where he's talking about what God is going to do in the future. The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He's setting down not only the way God has dealt with people in the past, but he's now setting out a marker. And he's saying God is going to judge people righteously, and he has set a throne, and on that throne is Jesus Christ, and he will judge everybody in their relationship and their opinion of and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when he's done all that does he then bring the details of verse 13. What he's going through, he brings them then into this framework. He asks for mercy. He moves on to think of the outcome of those who are opposing the Lord. He closes on a very solemn thought, which we will have to give due place to. What is it? How can we structure this psalm? What can we get from it that would help us tonight? I want to suggest three very different thoughts that strike me out of this that were helpful for us. The first thing is that the psalmist labors right at the very beginning. He tells us plainly, God is on his throne. Secondly, he tells us the believer is safe. And then the last thought that he gives us is, man is in his place. Three simple thoughts taken together are a comfort to us and the Lord's people when we're going through trouble. God is on his throne. The believer is safe. Man is in his place. Let's take them then one by one. First of all, God is on his throne. References to ruling and to authority, to sovereignty, to the throne are found in many different places, even in this psalm. In verse 2 it talks about, O thou most high. Verse 4 speaks about, thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen, and thou hast destroyed the wicked. There is that judgment in effect, exercising rule over other nations. God is on his throne. Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, is not restricted as a national deity. Jehovah God, Yahweh, Almighty God, is not a boxed-in local God restricted to nations or to peoples. God rules, we are told here, he has rebuked the heathen. The word there is the Gentiles, the others than Israel. The sway of God and the scepter of God extends over all nations and peoples. It goes wherever his creation is. It is that extensive. He rules on his throne over all things. And his rule is supreme. He has powerfully destroyed, even obliterated and annihilated, nations that were opposing and against his own people. God is on his throne. That's something perhaps we've lost sight of today. And it's something that we've got to grab hold of and to foster, especially today, because we are living more and more in a global village. There is the removing of boundaries and borders. There is much, much more movement of people from not just simply within our own nation, but from many other nations and from distant nations coming amongst us. And so there is this interaction of different faiths and different beliefs. And we need to grasp, to hold on to the uniqueness of Jehovah God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. There is only one God. There is only one message of salvation. It is in Jesus Christ, his Son. God, sovereign, on his throne. It's under attack and threat today. We've got to grab hold of it and assert it and live in its light, in its comfort, and teach it to others. The psalmist here then is setting out his parameters and his framework. In Psalm 115, at verse 12, he says, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. He's doing exactly what he's doing here. He's looking back to the way the Lord has blessed him, and he's looking forward and saying, the Lord will bless us still. Looking backward, looking forward. Setting out his framework, past and future. What is it? What is the effect of this framework upon the psalmist? He's in problems. We'll come to them at verse 13. He's going through difficult times. But having set out the parameters, having got the clear issues in his mind and in his soul once again, having swept the table, cleared away all of the detritus of society, unstopped his ears, taken away all of the chilling effects of society upon his soul, and focused his mind upon what God has said and God is and God has done. What's the effect of that upon the psalmist? He comes and he praises this God who is on the throne. Now we've got to understand something of what it means to do that, because remember, sometimes we need all our determination and all our courage to lift our face and our voice to the Lord when there's a storm breaking round about us. We need God's grace to continually praise Him when our life is going through troubled waters. But when we do praise Him, as the psalmist gives us example here, when we do it, we find that our lives are the much, much more blessed from it. We come out of these things, yes, we know that we've been through a war and a battle, or whatever figure you want to use, but we come out of these experiences so much the richer, having discovered something of our God that perhaps we would never know in any other way. And especially, it is so difficult to do these things, to praise God, as the psalmist says it, with my whole heart. When the storm is breaking round about us, the temptation is to be distracted, to be preoccupied, to be thinking about other things. But here he comes, and he's quite deliberately uniting his heart to praise his God as he thinks of who his God is. It's good to have these times of reflection. It's good to set out from time to time the framework in which we live our lives. It's good for us to remember the things that God has done for us in the past. Because the sheer busyness of life has an effect upon us. No matter how we can try to protect ourselves and put up defenses against it, there is this effect upon us. There is a busyness that tries to and sometimes succeeds in expelling spiritual thought from our life. And here is the psalmist quite deliberately begins to fill the glass of praise from the well of his memory. And very quickly, it begins to overflow. He praises his God. And having praised his God, there is a very tight consequence felt by him, known by us. I will praise thee, O Lord. I will show all thy marvelous works. Show it forth. Having refreshed his soul in worshipping God, the inevitable immediate consequence is that having known something of God's wonder to him, he then goes out and shares of it and speaks with others about it. Praise and testimony. Speaking, sharing. We were thinking this morning in Psalm 106, verse 7 and different places in that psalm, of the way in which the fault that the people of God had in that day was that they, especially when they came out of Egypt, and that's the one that is dealt with in great detail, they knew God's blessing when they crossed the Red Sea, but then very quickly we are told they soon forgot God. They were very quick to dismiss him from their minds and their thoughts. Not this psalmist here. He wants to hold on. He wants to hold on to what he has set out in his framework for living his life and answering his specific problem. Psalm 106, I don't want to dwell upon it anymore, but I want to think more of Psalm 71. Because it's a psalm which deals with a very similar circumstance to what we're in here. And particularly the psalmist, ourselves, we can ask ourselves, or other people can ask it, how do you keep going? In the face of unrelenting opposition, in the face of crushing circumstances, how do you manage? Where is your strength coming from? Psalm 71 and 16, read it. I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have shown thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Where does he get the strength? From knowing his God. Knowing his God's character, knowing his God's name, knowing his God's past experience in dealing with him. God, who's on the throne. Setting that against the particular experience of the psalmist here, his enemy might try to run and hide from the Lord. But that is futile. There is no hiding place. The Lord is on the throne, and he will destroy those that are opposing him or his people. He is the living and he is the true God. And he will look after and look over his own people. We might end up in trouble and in difficulty when we speak for him. We might end up being misrepresented, miscalled, and whatever. But God, in the greater size, sits and decides in favor of his own. If God is for us, who then can be against us? And verse 6 is particularly appropriate when we think of God upon his throne. O thou enemy, destructions have come to a perpetual end. Here is the representation that we've got is of the Lord God stooping over the enemy. The enemy is lying on the ground, and the Lord God is stooping over that enemy. And he takes the very words that the enemy once delighted in, and he throws them back at the enemy. Where now are your big words? Where now are your boastings? You were once a great power, O enemy, but now you are nothing. It's the very same attitude and approach that we have in the New Testament. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That's the same sentiment. The Lord God on the throne stooping and putting the words against those that once boasted to be enemies of the Lord. The Lord is on his throne, and he rules over all. He rules over everyone. And that means that as we face the future, taking our experience from the past with us, there is no doubt what the outcome will be. We need to study history. We need to study our own history and Christian history and church history and God's history of dealing with his people. Because there's a great comfort there for us. He will rule over his own, no matter how extreme their circumstances, no matter how severe their situation. The Lord himself, is on his throne, and he will look over and after his people. The first thing that we've got here, God is on his throne. But then the second thing I want us to think of from this psalm is that the believer is safe. And they, verse 10, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. This is the consequence of the first thing and the first principle that he set out for us. We've got to work out our faith. We've got to apply it, think it through. And here's the psalmist doing that for us. God is indeed a refuge with high walls that the enemy cannot come into. David knew these truths all too personally for himself. How often was he fleeing from Saul? How often he had to run again from the king who was persecuting him and against him. And in so many different circumstances and settings, he knew, he tested, he realized, he experienced that indeed the Lord is a high tower, the Lord is a defense, the Lord is a refuge. Whatever circumstance he was in, the figure changes for us, for him. But the Lord was there to protect him, bringing home to us this conclusion time and again, the believer is safe. When you look at the life of David as he was on the run, yes, you could say, where is security and safety in that? Where is protection in that? There he is, on his own, on the run. And you're telling me that that is security? Yes, it is. Because the Lord will look over and keep every one of his own people. The name of the Lord, that's what we need. Names, of course, we know in Scripture and in the Bible are not just simply descriptions or identifying tags. Names are often a reflection of character. Names are often a revelation of what the person is like. And there are a whole list of names of God. Each one of them a little window giving us an insight into a particular aspect or dimension of God's character or of God's work. God who will provide. God who is our righteousness. God who is our peace. God who is almighty. God who is the Ancient of Days. God who is the Lord of Hosts. Wave after wave of his names are given to us that we may, according to our circumstances, take it to ourselves and derive the proper comfort and consolation from it. He has entered into a covenant with his people, particularly this name, the God, the Lord, who is the faithful God to his word. He has entered into a covenant. He's entered into a relationship. He has put his name on the line. We cannot put it stronger than that. He's put his name on the line. And he says, I will be a God to these people. And they will be my people. And everything that is required of a God to be, in looking after them and keeping them safe, I will be that to them. That is what God has said he will be to his own. That's his name. Describing his character, we hold on to it therefore, and we look to him to fulfill it. God is indeed the high, the great, the almighty God. But yet the cry of a poor and a humble saint is highly regarded. It rends the heavens and reaches the inner sanctuary of glory. The poor saint, nobody will defend that person, but God will. Those that seek the Lord, they will never be left in the lurch. They will never be disappointed. The believer is safe. Let me paint a picture. Sometimes we set out on life, and suddenly our path is turned down into a canyon. And we've got to go down that path. And as we go down into it, the cliffs round about us seem to be closing in round about us. And there we are, going down. And we're watching this person. Perhaps we're at the head of the road, still out in the daylight, still out at the head of the canyon. And we're watching this person going down into the canyon. And from a distance, we see the Christian walk. One moment, and they're there alone. And then our eye just moves off them and comes back onto them. Oh, just a glance away. But then when we come back with the glance, we seem to catch the shadow of another person there. And that person going down in the canyon is not traveling alone. There's somebody else there that we haven't seen before. Protecting, keeping safe, looking after. The believer is safe. The voice of faith tells us that. There is no real threat. God is on his throne. The believer is safe. And the third thought out of this psalm. Man is in his place. The psalmist has taken a lot of this psalm to set out the framework, as it were, for his problem to be answered. He's been doing it thus far until we get down to verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Only now does he get down to the personal details. Have pity, Lord. Show me favor. I'm at the end of myself. I'm at the gates of death. But Lord, the gates of death will not keep me from the gates of Zion and the praise of my Lord. Why? Why can he say that? Because he sees man in his proper place. The very last verse is the one that brings it home to us. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. There's the psalmist giving us the true picture. Men, nations, yes, but they are but men. And he changes very quickly the sentiment of what he's giving us here. This word at the end of verse 16, Higgaion, Selah. Higgaion, it comes from a root, and the word means sighs, a murmur, meditation. And what it's supposed to convey is this. From that point onwards, from 17 through to the end, we are to read these verses softly. We are to read them with due solemnity because of what they are saying to us. The thoughts of the psalmist turn about his enemy. Those who have ill thoughts about the psalmist, what we're told here is that these thoughts will turn back upon the enemy. These thoughts, there's the boomerang effect of sin. They will come back on those who've held them or who devise plans against God's people. Psalm 5, just to take one example, at verse 10 gives it to us. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. And that's only one example. There's many others through the scriptures of the way in which the Lord measures the punishment to fit the crime. Boomerang effect of sin. God dealing with people. God dealing with their sin. And here is the psalmist making us pause. Reflect. He's making us think. He's making us adjust our minds to the awful spectacle of the perishing soul. The word that is used here of man, especially in verse 20, the word that is used here of man is the word that emphasizes his frailty. The word that brings before us his puniness. On his own, man is but dust. A mere breath. Man is but a fleeting shadow. We read there the first 17 verses of Isaiah 40, which brings man in his proper picture and in his proper proportion. What is man? He's like the small dust of the balance. That's getting man in his place. Whether he wears a crown, whether he sits at the head of a multinational company, whether he plays football or performs on the stage, he is still puny man. The scientist in the white coat searching after knowledge, the man who is probing the forefront of science, he is still puny man. The ones who possess great value, wealth, and lavish possessions in this world, he is still puny man. And so many people today are deluded by the false sense of their own importance. Politicians are only one class. So many are deluded by the thought of their own importance. And here is the psalmist demolishing that false picture and setting man in his real and true place. Put them in fear, O Lord. Teach them, Lord. Show to them that they are but men. We need to be taught of the Lord. And I mean our society needs to be taught of the Lord. We need to realize just what we are and what our limitations are. Again, we can think of the great developments, the great probing, the way in which we're able to fly right almost to the edges of the known universe, we should say. The way in which we can plan and devise and invent machines that work with ever sophisticated minuteness and detail and accuracy. The way in which the mind of man is able to probe, invent, and yet, no matter what we can do, we are still puny men. We've got a lot of knowledge, we've got a lot of wisdom, but the best knowledge and the best wisdom that we can get is to fear the Lord, to have a sense of what we are, our limits, and of who God is.
whom we have to deal. God is on his throne. The believer is safe. Man is in his place. Simple parameters that help us to solve the problems that not only the psalmist had, but that will recur time and time again for ourselves. And one word of application as we close. Yes, we need a sense of our own selves, and also of the God with whom we have to deal. But what we need is that we know, not just simply ourselves, but that we know in a personal way this God with whom we have to deal. And that we know him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Because when we know him in that way, then that second great principle of this psalm is ours by right. The believer is safe. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we seek the grace to lift thy name up. We seek, O Lord, that our minds might be fed upon thy word. We pray, Lord, that our souls might be comforted by thy ministry to us, and that we might know thee beside us now to break down thy word yet further in our understanding and in our living. Almighty Lord and God, in thy grace continue to minister with us and deal with us. Take these thoughts home to our souls, and we pray, our Lord, that we might, Lord, that we might, from our blessed privileges this day, that we might come to trust in thee for ourselves. Hear us, our Lord, and forgive us the sins that have attended us in our worship and our service in thy name. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 68 at 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68 at 18, four stanzas. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.
And now the grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon the bride and with you all.